Well, good evening. And my sister told me that make sure that I spoke loud enough because she can't hear unless I speak real loud, and probably a lot of people can't. So if you don't hear, maybe you just help me by going like this and I'll try and pick it up a little bit, okay? Pardon? Yeah, they said the, did you know that the smartest guy in New Tribes was deaf? You're supposed to ask who?
Who?
Huh? No, just kidding. Well, hey, let's just thank the Lord and ask Him to stop me from telling lies. Huh? And just bless, have Him bless our time together. Father, we want to say, thank you. We have so much to thank you for, especially for your love, your mercy, and your grace that you extended to us through your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to come, knowing that you were coming to pay for our sin debt, to suffer the wrath of God that we deserve to pay. And not only us here in this room, but everybody around the whole planet. And Jesus, you went ahead and did it. You came, you said you came to do the will of your Father, and you did. And even when you were in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed three times, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And yet you always said, not my will, but thine be done. And you knew it was your Father's will that he come and suffer the wrath that was due us and take our place. And so we just say, thank you, Jesus, again. And Jesus, we ask tonight that you would just speak to each one of us, my own self also, Lord, that you would challenge my own heart just to apply the truths from your word to my heart and to each one of our hearts. We know you're coming soon, and the time to continue to serve you is maybe limited by that, and especially limited if you don't come right away, by the life that we have. And we know that your desire is that we glorify you in this mortal body that you've given to us. And so we just say thank you for the privilege to be a part of your big plan. And I thank you for each one here. And I thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness that this church has represented down through so many years. And Lord, how you've used the individuals here in reaching out into a lost world that need to know about you. I just thank you for everyone. And Father, we know that there's a lot of our fellowship that aren't here. They're already in your presence. And we know that Elizabeth Grace is with you right now too, who just went there and arrived there. And Robin's little girl. You know, that's a hard time for them, Lord. But we know that you're able to meet their needs and that your grace is sufficient in the time of need. So just please wrap your arms around them in a special way, and may their hearts be encouraged in knowing that you always know what's best. And even though we don't, might not see it as that when the time happens, but help us just to trust you and believe you and rest in you for that. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity tonight, and we ask that you would speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the book, God at the Controls, was a name that Mel Wyme and I ended up giving that book, which now is called When Things Seem Impossible, that we're going to share on Sunday. And yet it was so appropriate, because in my heart, one of the things that kept going on in my mind over and over again down through these years is that God is in control. Nothing, but nothing takes him by surprise. You know, he's not brought up short in any way, any time. He's God, and yet he gives you and I the privilege to fit into that wonderful plan that he has. And I'd like to just read here in Matthew chapter 16, first some verses. And it was Jesus with his disciples. And of course, they had the privilege to be here in person, walking with him, talking with him, listening to him, and just seeing God in action in the life of their master, in the life of Jesus himself, who became their Savior. And in this chapter here, it starts out by when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You know, and that's quite a question, and that's a question I believe that even the Lord wants us to think about, is to us, who is Jesus, the Son of Man? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, they said to him. And so Jesus then said to them, he said, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter speaks up. And he answered and said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." He was right on. "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. But my Father who is in heaven, he's the one that revealed that to you." What an awesome response that Peter had the privilege to have, that confidence which was given to him by God, to recognize that Jesus is the Son. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm sure it must have been neat for these disciples to see Jesus in action. And to see, you know, how he could just take a blind man who was 40 years blind from birth, just give him his sight. A leper who came to Jesus, he said, "Jesus, I know that if it's your will, you can make me clean." And the first thing Jesus does is reach out and touches this man full of leprosy, something no one would do there. And he says, "I will, be thou clean." And they see this man get his leprosy all gone. And the fellow was 38 years, you know, laying on that cot, waiting to get in the pool of Bethesda, you know, and Jesus comes up and says, "Do you want to be well?" He says, "Yeah, but I don't have anybody to help me." When the angel comes down and stirs the water, you know, someone beats me to the water. He looked at him and says, "Pick up your cot and walk." And, you know, strength came into his limbs. I mean, he didn't have to even learn how to walk again after 38 years. But, you know, the disciples must have been excited about that. And I think those are the things that Peter saw. And God, the Father, revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, you know, all of us have different thoughts, too, about Jesus. And we're always learning through the Word of God, coming to church here, listening to messages, and then at home, reading in our devotions. And then we've had lived our lives, and we experience how God in action in our lives. And there's a lot of us that, you know, if Jesus were to ask us that question, we'd be able to say that, too. Because we've seen him, the reality of Jesus, the Son of God, that he is the sent one. And so He says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And he uses the word Petros, or rock, which means rock, or rock man, you might say. And upon this rock, and he uses a play on words, he changes it from Petros to Petra, and which is a feminine form for rock. And and it's not a name. And Jesus says to him, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, on this rock, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I was wondering at that time what Peter was thinking. And I know that another church organization that is way far from our doctrine, you know, they think completely different about this verse. They believe that Peter is the founder of their church and that God gave him that position of the first pope. And I was in Esmeraldas one time down in Venezuela, and a Magritare Indian was telling me, he says, you know, Paul, I just came from Esmeraldas, and that's where the priest was, and he warned me against you people. He warned me against those evangelicals, he says, of which I am an evangelical, he said to himself, he told me he was. And he said, you know, this priest told him that God gave Peter the keys to the church. And so you should not listen to those evangelicals at all. We're the real church, this man told him. And he said, Paul, you know what I told him? I said, what'd you tell him? He says, I told him, well, you might have the keys, but we got the door. And so here's a tribal person who's, you know, just in his knowledge, knew he had the door. You know, Jesus says that he is the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto the Father except through him. And anyway, what I believe that Jesus was saying to Peter here is that he does not say, upon you, Peter, or upon your successors, but upon this rock. What rock was he talking about? And I believe he was talking about this divine revelation that the Father gave you, Peter. That's the rock. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that rock, I will build my church. And that's who is building his church. All we are is instruments and vessels in his hands. And he goes on, he says that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. The physical death of Christ will not stop the church from being built. Why? Because he would be raised again the third day. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a risen Lord. So different than any other inventor of any other religion. Where are they? We're just at Oshkosh a couple weeks ago. We came through here and talked to two Palestinian men that came up, and they told me that if we Christians, you Christians, what you need to do is go over there and stop those Israelis from murdering our people. And I said to them, well, you know, I thought that I heard on the news that you all are sending rockets into Israel. He said, that's all a lie. He said, that's all propaganda. He says, you know what? It was you Christians who actually made it look like Jesus died. He didn't really die. And I says, well, that might be what you believe. I said, but that's not what the Bible says. And then he says, you know, Jesus really didn't die. And so I said, well, that's against the word of God. He did die, and he rose again. He said, no. He said that it's all false. And I could feel just the hardness in his heart against anything to do with Christ. And then he says, you know, he says, it's you Christians that made it look like Jesus died. First of all, he said, no, it's you Christians that killed Jesus. And I thought, wait a minute. Now, I thought you just told me he didn't die. Well, I mean that made it look like Jesus died. And so he couldn't get very far with him. Did talk to a couple of Israeli guys, too, that came through. And they were much more congenial to talk to. But yet at the same time, you could just see the veil over their faces. And they just couldn't understand that the God of Abraham and Isaac, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac could send, you know, his son down here. And that the Messiah is coming in the future, but he said it'll be a long time. Well, all this is in the thoughts of man. But you know, Jesus said in verse 21, he says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside. He said unto him, far be it from you, Jesus. Far be it from you. No, that can't happen to you, Lord. This shall not happen to you, he said. And Jesus turns around. He says to me, he says to Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And I believe what Jesus was saying to him, here he was, you know, just come out with the truth of the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Peter, you know, somehow was influenced in his life to get to the point where he didn't really believe Jesus was going to go and pay the penalty for us all. He said, no, be it far from you, Lord. This won't happen to you. And then Peter is sharply rebuked for aligning himself with Satan's plan to deter Jesus from fulfilling his mission. Remember what his mission is? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you know, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. And Jesus was going to go through that, so he rebuked Peter sharply. Jesus had a mission, and he came to fulfill it. You know, Peter was actually aligning himself with the enemy here. Satan did not want Jesus to die for the sins of every man and woman and child in this whole planet. And I thought about that. You know, you and I also can be hindered, can be a hindrance to what God wants to do through our lives. You and I can be a hindrance to God's plan. We always need to be mindful of God's plan. Never submit to Satan's plan or our own plans. I don't believe Peter realized that he was being influenced by Satan himself at this time. But it was very clear in this passage that he was being influenced. Jesus recognized it right away. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. And you know, many times we might not be aware that we are an instrument in the enemy's hands to hinder God's plan from actually taking place. And neither do we think that, you know, we're on his side when we know, when we think we know what is best apart from God's plan. And so one of the things that I've just looked to the Lord for is, Lord, help me never to be a block or an obstacle in your way. Help me to be mindful of your plan. Because when we're mindful of God's plan, we will know and be able to recognize when Satan comes along with his deceitful suggestions and tries to get us who want to serve the Lord, who want to see others to come to know Christ, and try and make us be the hindrance of that person coming to know Christ. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? A lot of questions Jesus brings out to these men. A lot of counsel. Just what do you want to do with your life? If you think you're going to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life, be willing to lose your life for my sake, you know what? You're going to gain it. And Jesus says to them, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." My encouragement to all of us tonight is let's believe that God knows what's best for us and that his plan and will have the most blessing for us and others whom our lives will come in contact with. He will build his church. Satan will not stop him. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." It's a finished work of Christ. He's already paid the penalty for every man, woman, and child on the face of this whole planet. But he wants you and me to have the privilege of having a part in sharing that good news to those around us. In February of this month, February, I was asked to come down or go down to Bolivia to share at a pastor's conference. And of course, I hadn't been speaking in Spanish or teaching in Spanish for years. And but the Lord, I really felt, I asked the Lord, should I do this, you know, because I knew it was sort of out of my ballpark. And I've been used to speaking to prisoners for the last 19 years, you know, 4 different complexes now. They closed one down. And but this is now in Spanish. And it's in another country. And so I just really felt that God wanted me to go. And that I'd be willing to trust him to be able to communicate in Spanish as clear as I could. And so I started sitting down at my little desk there in Arizona, and I started preparing some messages in Spanish to share with these men. They told me there were going to be about 3,000 pastors that would come. I thought, wow, I didn't know there were 3,000 pastors in Bolivia. And so, you know, that made it a little uneasy for me too, you know. And the next thing I hear is that Bolivia is having huge amount of rain over the whole country. Rain like they've never had, maybe before they've had it, but in the minds of most of the people in those days, you know, today they have never seen this kind of rain. And it rained, and it rained. And it rained in the highlands, and all that water, of course, ran down into the lowlands. And then all the lowlands was heavy rain, too, and the floods came up, and all that highland water come down in there and just joined that flood, and all the roads in the lowlands were flooded. The airstrips were all flooded, and all the cattle drowned, the horses drowned, the goats and chickens. It was actually a national disaster. But the president chose not to call it a national disaster because he didn't want any outside help coming into Bolivia. And I tell you, his people were very upset with him. And they just, you know, talked about how can he do this to us. Well, needless to say that 3,000 people didn't show up. All the lowland people had no way of getting there. But we show up in Cochabamba, And we went to where they were having the meeting, which was the Word of Life camp there in Cochabamba, a very nice place. And there was about 350 men and people, I should say, because there were ladies there too that showed up. And I just said, well, Lord, this is the ones you sent to share with, and so this is who I'll share with. And asking the Lord just to help me communicate clearly. But while I was preparing to go down, I was sitting at my desk, and my son Larry comes along. He says, Dad, why don't you show this? And I says, show what? He says, here is a little DVD of some film that was taken by my grandpa, your dad, before they disappeared into the jungle. And I says, it is? And he says, yeah. He says, this was it from your dad's camera. And so I looked at it and I said, wow, I've never seen this before. And I guess here during the 50th, you'd all shown some of it. And but I wasn't here for the 50th, and I had never seen this before. And what had happened is my dad had a 16mm camera, and he was taking shots. He wasn't in very many of the shots because he's the one taking the pictures. But the last shot is the five guys with their backpacks walking into the jungle. Someone took that with his camera. And of course, a lot of you know the story. Two of the men came back out and went to get supplies. And when they came back, they didn't find any sign of the guys at all. And they were supposed to show up at a certain place, and they didn't show up. And so 4 months had gone by, and a group of men went into the jungles hunting for them. And when they got in there, all they found was his 16mm movie camera and some rolls of film laying on the jungle floor. And they found his Bible, and they found his wallet, and they found some clothing. And that was the only thing they saw of any trace of the men. No sign of the men, the bodies, or anything. And so, of course, these guys picked up this stuff and they brought it back out to Robore, and they gave it to my mother. And my mother gave me my dad's Bible and his wallet, and she gave the 16mm movie camera and the rolls of film to Ken Johnson. And he had a 16mm movie camera also, and he went and had this all developed. And it shows the men leaving New Orleans by a ship. And, you know, when he had it developed, this stuff all turned out. It's not really sharp pictures, but you can see what happened. And they left New Orleans on a ship and went to Arica, Chile. And then from there, after passing through customs, and they, of course, went through the Panama Canal first and then to Arica, Chile. And there were 10 men, 10 adults, let's put it this way, and 6 kids from this church that went down. And they got on a narrow gauge railroad and went from the Arica to La Paz, which is 14,000 foot elevation. And then they went from La Paz on the same train to Cochabamba, downhill to an 8,000 foot elevation. And then from there they went by truck down the windy Andes roads, dirt roads, to Santa Cruz. And then from there some of them took truck and ox cart, and the picture shows them with this ox cart. They went as far as they could with the ox cart, and then they leave the cart where there's no road, and they just load all their stuff on the oxen, and they go in as far as they can with this oxen, and then they go in after that. They have 2 donkeys in there too, and then the other guys take everything back out, and they're just the 5 guys now on the trail, and that's where that film ends. Well, you know, I'll just fill in a little bit of a story. It was 4 years before they finally, the tribal people actually came out. And during those 4 years, Gene Dye was learning the language, the Ayore language, from a slave girl that one of the Bolivian families had. And so when they did come out, they were able to speak and communicate with them. And of course, they told them, you know, that they had killed the guys, and they took off back into the jungle, and Joe Moreno says, let's not follow them. let's just wait. And they came back out, and then a friendlier contact was made when they realized they weren't thinking about revenge. And so all this time was going by, and little did I know that there were four Ayodhaya men there in the congregation. And when I was finished speaking, the fellow who ran the conference, he got up on the stage and he said, there are four brothers here who are Ayodhaya from the tribe that killed Paul's father. And I'd like them to come up on the stage. And so these guys came up. And Henry, the guy who ran the conference, he said, these are fathers from these four men are the ones that killed this man's father and the other men that died that were killed with them, which was Cecil, Bob, Eldon, George, and Dave Bacon. And he said, I'd like these four men to pray here for Paul and their families. And so these Ayurveda men in their, I would say they're in their 30s, and maybe a couple of them are in their 20s, but they began to just pray one at a time and just poured their heart out to the Lord. They said, God, we just saw this film of what you, how you sent these men from a different country all the way down here into our jungles. And we didn't know anything about you. And yet you knew about us and you knew where we were. And you sent these guys all the way down here to tell us about your love. And our fathers killed them. But that's all right. He said, because even though they died, others came in and took their place. And they're the ones that taught us about you. And had not those five men come in first and given their lives here, we probably wouldn't be on this stage tonight. And we just want to say, God, thank you. And these adult men were also crying, just overwhelmed with the love of God. And the next guy prayed about the same kind of prayer. And the next one, and the next one. They all four prayed. And then they came around and they gave me, right there on the stage, gave me a big hug. And you know, for me, it was full circle to be hugged by these men that knew the Lord now and were so thankful for God's love and how they expressed that God knew where they were. And somehow, you know, it just made it all fit together for me. Not for the first time, but in a real way that day. And you know, there's another little story I'd like to tell you. When I was in Venezuela, there was an area of the jungles that there was a legend going on that up in that area, there's some people that are called the Haha people. And I thought, well, that's a strange name. I've never heard of a tribal name called the Haha. And so I began to inquire. I said, how did they get their name? And they said, that's because anybody that ever escapes out of that area hears, the ones that are alive, hear them saying, ha ha, ha ha. You know, like, we got you, but you might have got away. But anyway, this legend. And this was years after we'd arrived in Venezuela. And we thought, man, is there really someone there or not? And so we went up in there and looked, couldn't find anything, any trails. And we just thought, well, this is just a jungle story. And then some more years went by, and I was in another area of the country, and Fred Finley, who was in that area close to this jungle area there, he gave me a call on the two-way radio. He says, Paul, He says, six Piaroa, that Fred worked with the Piaroa tribe, and he says, six Piaroa went hunting up in that territory where they say the Haha live. And he said, and they saw six men in there. And I see, he said, really? And he said, yeah. He said they were gone up in that area to hunt because they knew the hunting was good in that area because nobody dared go into that area because of the Ha'ap tribe. And so they went up there thinking they'll really be able to come back with meat. And late in the afternoon, they were clearing an area and making a place to, you know, make their camp to hunt from. And some were pulling vines, some were cutting poles, building their little shacks. And the fellow who was cutting the leaves, he was just bending over to pick up a bunch of the palm leaves that he was going to carry over to where they were putting the shack together. And he heard this clapping. And he turned around and looked, and there were six men standing there looking at him. And him being a tribal person, you know, you don't run from a jaguar, neither do you run from tribal people if you're a tribal person. And he acted like he wasn't afraid. And he picked up the leaves, and he put them over his shoulder, and he walked over in the camp. He said to the other guys there, he said, guys, I just saw six men in the jungle. And they said, oh, I bet you didn't. You're just scared because we're in their territory. He said, no, I saw six men. And so they said, well, if it is six men, then there'll be footprints there. And so they grabbed their shotguns. They were a little afraid too. And they went over there and pointed out where he saw them. And sure enough, there was these six footprints, pairs of footprints there. And then they went back to their shack, abandoned the building, got back in their boat and took off. Came back to where Fred was, told him that. He called me on the radio. So we got a hold of a man who had an airplane. His name is Dennis Blue. And asked him to come down and see if we could do an aerial survey. So we provided the fuel for him, and he flew us over that area, and we flew and flew and couldn't find anything. There were some places that looked like the jungle was falling a little bit, but no big farms, no nothing. And Dennis says, guys, I got 10 minutes more before we run into our reserve. So he said, that's all. Then we're going to have to head back home. And so I noticed an area over there where the jungle looked a little fallen down, not a very large area. And I said, Dennis, let's go over there and look over that area. So he circled over there. And as we were circling, looking down through the trees, I could see the peak of this house. It was an A-frame house going all the way down to the floor. And there's a house. And so we circled over it, got our heading. There is people living in here. And we headed back. And we made arrangements to go in there. There was a lot of excitement in the Piaroa village because this legend had been going on for years and years. And now there is a sign of somebody up in there. And so the guys that went with us, there was eight of them. Two Piaroas wanted to go, and the other Piaroas who were believers said, no, you can't go because, you know, if you get killed in there, you're going to go to hell. If we get killed, we just go to heaven. And so you can't go. And they said, we want to go anyway. Well, Fred, I'm sorry, is Ron Bodine. And by the way, that was Dave Bacon's son-in-law, Ron Bodine. He and I and the eight Piaroas took off in a boat and headed up there. And we went up through a lot of rapids, and finally we decided it's no sense going by boat anymore because all you do is pull the boat. So we started... pulled it up on shore to where it wouldn't be taken away if it rained heavy and would take out our, didn't want our boat to disappear on us. And so we decided to walk on the jungle. So we were going through there and it was real thick, and let's get back deeper into the jungle. It's probably not so much vines in the deeper away from the river. And so we got back in there, and sure enough, we found a trail. Here's a trail. Somebody had to make this trail. There are people in here. And so we walking down this trail, we'd make a lot better time now, and late toward evening we came on this old camp. It was the palm leaves were all rotten, but the poles were still together. So we rushed around, got some more palm leaves before it got dark, and put it on top of this framework and hung our hammocks, and it began to rain, and it rained all night. And morning came about 8 o'clock, the rain stopped. And we got our stuff together and our backpacks and headed off down the trail again. And we came to a place in the trail where there was a pot, a clay pot that was broken. It was abandoned because it was broken. You know, and I've always thought about that pot. In fact, I picked it up and put it in my backpack, even though it was heavy. And I thought, you know, this is going to be a good lesson. Here's a clay pot, but it's cracked. It's abandoned. It's no good for anything. And it's always been a lesson in my own heart, you know. That's all I am, is a clay pot. But I have a tremendous treasure. And I have a God, you know, that knows how to put my life together and make get it so that He gets the honor and glory through anything that I choose to do in His strength, you know. And I'll never forget that pot. And I think I still have one piece of it at home. But we headed on, and we came to where the river, because of all the rain, had gone up and actually gone back down again, and there was a little sandbar. And on this sandbar, when we walked across the stream, here's footprints. We're getting closer here. And so we decided, let's just sort of stay together on the trail. And you're walking in there, and you're thinking, man, do they know we're here? And you hear about the legend comes back to you. Ha-ha, you know, And are we going to get out of here? But that's not the important thing right now, is finding these people. And so we walked down this trail, and all of a sudden, looking ahead, I could see this little shack right in live trees. There was no clearing. And inside these live trees, this little shack out of palm leaves, was smoke coming up out of the palm leaves. And so I stopped and I waited till the rest of the guys got here. I says, look, somebody is in there. And there's smoke coming up through the leaves. If they're not in there, they've just been there. And so, you know, when a time like this, you ask yourself a lot of questions. Like, Di, what are you doing here? And of course, you're the only one there to answer your own questions. And so you say, I'm here so that these people can come to know about you, Lord. And then in my mind, I was thinking, I wonder if this is what it was like for the five guys. You know, I don't know. Maybe this is my time. Well, Lord, that's all in your hands. That's all in your timing. And so I called out using all the languages I knew. No response. And so the thought came to me, well, let's laugh a little bit. Like, sound like we're friendly. And so we concocted up some laughter there, and as we did that, this man stooped out of the house. He stood up there and he was just looking at us, and he was just standing there. And different than other tribal people that I've seen, he actually had a goatee, he had a mustache, and he had long hair, and he had braided hair that was around his arms and around his, just below the knee, a winding there of a long hair that he wound around there, and he's just standing looking at us. And as he looked at us, I could get the impression that he wasn't afraid of us. But also I got the impression he was very cautious about us. And so I started approaching him, and none of the languages I spoke worked. And so I started up, you know, just trying to use sign language and just acting real friendly with a smile. A smile works in every culture. And I knew this was not the house that we had seen from the air. And so I'm trying to pat the house and say, where's the big one? You know? It doesn't matter what language you use. It doesn't work there anyway because we didn't know his. But where's this big house? And as I got up in front of the entrance, he was standing right by here where Mike is, and I looked in, and here's his wife crouched down by the fire and her little boy hanging over his shoulder looking out through the doorway. And all of a sudden, this man turns around and starts running. And then I thought about, you know, how a bird runs away from his nest, you know, just to attract the the enemy away from him. And that's probably what he's doing. I said, come on, guys, we have no business here. So we swung our backpacks up and started running after him. Not chasing him, but trying to keep up with him. He didn't have anything, so he was able to be faster than I. And we ran into where there was this whole, about six or eight of these little shacks in amongst the trees. And right where we came in, there was a man squatting down. He had a log about that long and about that big around, and he had a fire up on top of the log. And he had a reed, and he was blowing the fire where he wanted it to burn. And right alongside him was a gourd with water and some leaves in it. And when it burned enough here, he'd take the leaves and put the fire out there. And that's how he was hollowing out this corn pounder, this log, to be able to pound corn with. He was using fire to hollow this out. And he looked up at us, and of course he'd never seen us before in his life, and he went right back to blowing, you know. And the guy that ran in, he ran into one of the shelters there, and you could blah, 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 you know, talking with their language. And then another man came out, and he had a gourd full of drink. And this gourd was probably about this size to fill my hand, about this high, and it was full of some kind of drink. And the gourd, looking on the outside, it was sort of green and slimy looking, you know. And he handed it to me, and I picked it up in my hand, and he realized I wasn't drinking it, so he took it back from me, and he drank some of it, and then he handed it back again. So I drank some and then passed it around to the other guys, and we drank that gourd down. And then he took his empty gourd, and he ran back into his little shelter there, and he came out with a big hunk of tapir meat that was just dripping that he pulled right out of the pot. And they have these clay pots that they cook in. And this time he didn't hand it to me first. He took a bite out of it and chewed it so he'd show that it was okay to eat. And then he gave it to me, and I chewed on it a while, passed it around to the other guys. And then he went in again, and he brought out some roasted corn. And, you know, he ate some of that and then handed it to us, and just treating us great. And so now's the job of, what do you do now? And we decided, let's build a little shelter here, not, you know, too different from theirs, and enough to hang our hammocks in here. And so we made a little shelter, and we built our, strong enough to hang hammocks from. And then we started going hunting with them, and just coming back with these big, tall spider monkeys that they love to eat, just friendly. And I thought, you know, this doesn't look like the Ha-Ha tribe that we heard about. But you never know. And we didn't know what their culture was, didn't know their language. And so I point to this and say, how do you say that, you know? And I really wasn't interested in the object. I was interested in saying, how do you say? So that I could get other objects. And you can use any language you want. You pick a little stick up, and you say, any language, you say, palo. And then you tell him through sign language what he would say, and he would say, tauta. So you take that little stick, and you go to another guy, and you say, palo. And you hear what he calls it, tauta. Well, you know then the word for stick, tauta. But you never know if you point at something, if he's giving you word for your finger, and... But that's the way you learn. It's easy to get objects, but very hard to get verbs. How do you... But one time, then I decided, now I'm going to get the word for how you say. So I picked up the stick again, and I said, ¿Cómo se dice? How do you say? And palo. And instead of saying palo, I just pointed at it. And he was wanting to know how I said it, so he said, tukwe. And so I said, palo. And then I said, tukwe. And he says, tauta. So that meant I had the word now for how do you say. And you get a lot of nouns and a lot of words like that. But, you know, we ended up going in there and setting up and building a bigger house to have other missionaries come in. A team came in. I just like to tell you that this was back in the 70s, and a team came in, and remember I said that we can be actually the ones who hinder what God wants to do? We can be the ones who actually hinder God from completing His plan through us. Well, this was back in the 70s, and years went by. We actually went in there building an airstrip. Families would go in there, missionary families, and they had a hard time working together. It was way out in the boonies. You know, anything they had was flown in by airplane whenever they, you know, call the airplane in. And sickness, discouragement, one thing after another began eliminating some of these families, even after they had started learning the language. And it was just really sad. We wondered when are we going to get a team that actually stays in there, learns the language, and begins to break it, the language down into a writing and begins to translate the Word of God. And so all this was becoming a huge matter of prayer. I mean, hey, we're just people. Missionaries are. We're just vessels. But you know, if we don't walk in obedience to the Word of God, we become a hindrance to what God wants to do. And you know, we should be able to trust God, even in a far-out location like that. Even when it comes to learning a language, we should be able to trust God to learn this language and be encouraged and not have backbiting and friction amongst us as a team. Well, this was happening. And even when one of the missionary families came back to the States, he made some very wrong choices. He'd already learned a lot of the language. And he ends up, you know, hiding his sin. And then he ends up going back to this tribe. And we were always having to go in and take him out to the doctor. The doctor would say, "There's nothing wrong with you." And then we got word from a church back here of what this man was involved in, this missionary was involved in, the wrong choices that he made. And when we went in, an unexpected flight, this missionary, he knew why we were there. He said, "I'm sorry. I've been trying to hide this." You know, you can't hide sin. God says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." And I tell you what, we had to ask them to leave. Well, there's another family left now. And by this time now, I'm back in Arizona, having been gone already to Colombia from Panama. And years have gone by, and this tribe still doesn't know about the Lord. Why? Because the messenger. But you know, one day God put a team together. Oh, they were just like the other teams. They had their co-worker troubles, but they chose and determined amongst themselves that they were not going to let that kick them out of there. They were going to not cover this. They were going to make things right. They were going to keep it on in the open. And they were going to allow God to bind their team together. And each one of them purposed in their heart that we're not going to, you know, let friction amongst us be what keeps these people in the darkness. And when they were sick, they just trusted and prayed for one another. And the whole field was praying. And at this time, Pat and I were going to the prisons, and we'd say, "You want to pray for the Ioannis?" That was the tribe, the Ioanna tribe. I don't know if you've ever heard of them before. But turns out their name really wasn't Ha-Ha at all. It was Ioanna, and Ioanna means the people. And then their name changed later to what they really call themselves was the Hoti. We see that in a lot of the tribes that we go into. They call themselves the people. And right away you think that's the name of their tribe, but it's not. Like the Yanomamo means the people. That's the tribe I worked with in Venezuela. But the Lord kept this team together. They learned the language and they pursued the literacy. They taught these people and they made Bible lessons and they taught and taught and began right from the start in Genesis and just started building real foundations and sowed the seed there in that tribe. And God answered prayer. When I'd go into prison, the prisoners would say, "Hey, what do you know about the Ioannis? What do you hear from them?" And you know, Steve Sanford was writing letters out every week. He'd send a note out of it as things were going. And I'd be able to share that with the prisoners. And churches were praying. And individuals were praying. You know, and God built a church. Savior or not. And they'd shake, you know, I know God. You know, tell them I know God. But there we go. From amongst the tribal people. And like I was saying to start with, that's one of the reasons I wanted to show you this film. Is I trust the Lord will lay it on your heart to pray for the Ioannis. And they have the Spirit of God. Those that are trusting in the Lord have the Spirit of God indwelling them. They know He's a powerful God, just like He is for you and I here. They don't have all the Scripture yet translated into their language. And so that's a prayer request. And also just pray for them as your brothers and sisters in Christ, that, you know, they'll walk in obedience to the light that they have. And even as I show this picture, my heart is sad because one of the very missionaries that was involved in reaching these people with the gospel, you know, has made some horrible choices in his life. And is, you might say, almost like sat on the shelf. And that's choices, it's decisions. And remember, you and I have the privilege to be a part of God's plan. Satan does not want that to happen. Satan kept these people for years with everybody just thinking they were a bad people, that you don't go in that area. And then the Lord opened that door. And then you saw what happened there. And many of them have trusted in Christ, the majority of them. There's other villages of them that haven't yet. So we just need to pray that God will use them to go in and share, you know, what they've learned with the other area, and just see the Spirit of God bring conviction of sin in their hearts and the realization that Jesus is the Savior and that they would trust in the finished work of Calvary on their behalf. So as you get up in the morning, go to your breakfast table, or at night, or whenever the Lord lays on your heart, pray for the Ioannis. Continue to pray for them. They don't have the encouragement like you have here, you know, being able to come as a body of Christ together and listen to, you know, your pastor, the two pastors you have here. But, hey, I don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing there. None of us do. We haven't heard what's happening in there. And we're hoping that someday it'll be open to where we can go back in and just find out what God has continued to do in the hearts of these people. And just like God is interested in how you and I obey Him, He's interested in them obeying. So let's stand behind them and encourage them as we pray for them continually. Father, we just want to say thank You. You're an awesome God. You're the God that does the impossible, and that impossible was done in each one of our hearts. We could not save ourselves. We didn't deserve salvation. We were not just sinners, but hopeless, helpless sinners. No way to save ourselves. And yet You loved us, and You love these Ioannis people too. And You got the gospel in there. And tonight we don't know what's happening in there. We don't know how they're continuing to walk in the light that they have. But we just like to, as a body of Christ here, uphold them tonight. And just ask that Your Spirit would continue to bear the truth into their hearts. That they would respond in obedience as You desire us to respond. That Your name be honored and glorified. You said that You've put this treasure in earthen vessels. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And we look forward to the day when we'll be able to meet many of these Ioannis up in heaven, and look forward to before then, if You open up the door for us to go back in and visit them and just see how they're walking with You, and see the work that You have done when they're tucked way back deep in the jungles with no outside help, no encouragement from other brothers and sisters from the outside. But we thank You that You're God, and You said that You're going to build Your church. And You always do what You say You're going to do. Help us to be faithful too. In Jesus' name, amen.